Genesis 28:11. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep.
The title is, How Did I Get Here? In Genesis 28, we see Jacob in transition. He is on the way from the promised land to Paddan Aram, or northwest Mesopotamia, some say Syria, to find a wife from among the Shemite descendants living there. Now, on its face, there's nothing very remarkable about that. Isaac did the same thing, more or less. A servant went there to get a wife for him, sent by Abraham. But as we look a little closer at this story, something is off. Something is not quite right. First, we notice that Jacob himself goes and makes this journey. Isaac didn't do that. When it was time for his father Isaac to be married, in fact, Abraham said in Genesis 24, make sure that you do not take my son back there. And yet we see Jacob going. Second, Jacob seems to be all alone on this journey. No supplies, no servants, no entourage, no gifts. Now, when Abraham sent the servant to get a wife for Isaac, he sent all kinds of things. Genesis 24:10 says there were 10 camels with all kinds of good things, and there were servants who went along with them. And yet here we see Jacob with relatively poor security and poor provision, uncommon for such a prominent man. And our verse this morning, Genesis 28:11, says that Jacob laid down for the night, resting his head on a rock for a pillow. So when we look at it closer, it doesn't make sense. Why is he in this condition? How did this come to be? It's not as though things have changed. It's not as though the family has experienced economic reversal. Abraham was a wealthy man, and it says he left Isaac all he had, Genesis 24:35 and 36. And on top of that, Isaac seems to have kept up and even expanded the family business. Genesis 26:12 says he planted crops and reaped 100-fold in a single year. Genesis 26:13 describes Isaac as rich and very wealthy. Genesis 26:14 says he had so many flocks and herds that the Philistines envied him. He has servants, verse 19. Isaac, his father, is so powerful that the Philistines first ask him to go away in the beginning of chapter 26, and then later they come and seek a treaty with him. Not only that, but Jacob is the heir to all of this, the one to lead the family into the future. He's an important man. Before his birth, God said, the older will serve the younger, Genesis 25:23. And of course, we know in his youth that Jacob bargained for the birthright, 25:31-33. Jacob received Isaac's blessing, his anointing, a sort of a family torch passing. He received a blessing of richness, 27:28. He received a blessing of political and military power, chapter 27:29. He was made lord over his older brother and the whole household, chapter 27:37. So what is this prominent man, this wealthy man from this wealthy and powerful clan, doing all alone, far from home, with a rock for a pillow? It doesn't make sense. And so we want to examine this morning the why behind his condition. Point number one, Jacob was a fraud and a schemer. The principal reason Jacob finds himself in this predicament is that he was a fraud and a schemer. Most of his life is characterized by his attempts to, quote unquote, get ahead, using tricks, improperly using leverage, using sharp practices, deceit, and even outright lies. It seems to be foreshadowed at the time of his birth, Genesis 25:26. He was born grasping his twin brother Esau's heel. This would, of course, foreshadow a sort of grasping or striving that would shape Jacob's entire life. We see him leveraging his brother's hunger in chapter 25 to compel Esau to swear an oath forsaking his birthright. We see Jacob conspiring with his mother to trick Isaac into giving him the blessing and family dominion in chapter 27. And we'll return to that in more detail later. We see him conspiring again with his mother to trick Isaac into sending him away, ostensibly to find a wife, when the true reason, the true mission, was to avoid older brother Esau's murderous wrath and vengeance. We find Jacob later, we'll preach more about it in the future, we find Jacob bargaining with God in chapter 28. That takes some chutzpah. The entire business relationship between Jacob and Laban is one big back and forth fraud, with one trying to rip the other one off and succeeding, more or less. Jacob will lie to Esau in chapter 33 when he comes back. And so what we see is this Jacob always grasping, always maneuvering, and never dealing forthrightly or honorably. Jacob never seems to deal in a straight way. And his crooked way of doing always results in a mess. The paradigmatic case is the stealing of the blessing. This is a total disaster and a rank display of ungodly behavior by everybody involved, as Dr. Wasserman preached last week. Now, Jacob is no mere kid at this point where he engages in this scheme to lie and deceive his father. He may be as old as 40 years of age, based on Genesis 26:34. He might even be older than that. So he's no mere kid. Isaac, his father, was 40 when the twins are born, and yet in chapter 27 is presented as old and blind. Genesis 35 says that Isaac died at 180 years of age. So we're somewhere between 40 and 180. And as someone closer to 40, I'd like to think blind and feeble is going to come a lot later than sooner. Notice also that Esau goes on the hunt for the game alone. So these are not little kids. These are not 10-year-olds. These are not even teenagers. These are probably grown men by this point. And either way, the point is, however old exactly he was, Isaac is old enough to know exactly what he is doing in deceiving his father, and he's old enough to know that it is wrong. And you can just look at all the sin going on here. First, their express purpose is to deceive Isaac. This is the object of the enterprise. Jacob, when his mother presents it to him, Jacob raises no moral objection to this point. His only objection is a practical one. Genesis 27, verse 11, "But my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a man with smooth skin." In other words, I'm in on the goal here, but I think our plan has some problems and needs some adjustment. Jacob does not say, "We must not lie, for we serve God, who is a God of truth. We serve a God who commands us to speak the truth." No, Jacob doesn't say that. Nor does he say, "We must not deceive my aged father and dishonor him by taking advantage of his infirmities." Nor does he say, "Mother, I understand that you are worried, and so am I, and that what father is planning to do seems to be in conflict with what God has commanded. But God is sovereign, and he cannot be thwarted by the father's wrong blessing. Rather, God has decreed my headship, and we can rest in him and trust in him to do it." We don't hear any of that. Second, Jacob actually implements the plan of deceit. He puts on Esau's best clothes and goatskins to mimic Esau's hairy arms and neck, Genesis 27, 15 through 16. Jacob strolls in with the tasty food and bread for his father in verse 17. Now, it's one thing to make a plot, dream up a scheme. It's even another thing to take some preparatory steps. But there's a certain commitment to evil, a line that you cross when you step forward and begin to actually implement that plan. Up until that point, you can easily walk away. Even if you made the plan, even if your mother cooked the fraudulent food, you can say at the last minute, "No, no, it's wrong to do. We cannot sin against God and my father Isaac in this way." But once you walk in there with your goat skins and your smelly clothes and your tasty food, you are enmeshed in the plot. You can still say no, of course, at that point. It's never too late, even up to the point of sin. You can still say no, you can still stop, but it's a lot harder to do when you're committed. Third, Jacob lies. Verse 19, "I am Esau, your firstborn son. I have done as you told me. eat some of my game. Lie, lie, lie. Each one of those is an outright lie. Now, our God is a God of truth. Deuteronomy 32, 4. He is truth. John 14, 6. He himself cannot lie. Numbers 23 and Titus 1, verse 2. Beyond that, God hates lies, and he hates the liars who lie. Proverbs 6, 19 and 12, 22. It says in Revelation 21, verse 8, that he casts all liars outside into very hell. And the same idea in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. God hates lies and liars. The devil, however, is a liar and the father of lies. John 8, 44. He is the father of lies and he is the father of liars. When we lie, we not only speak the devil's language of lies, we actually declare the devil to be our father, and we pledge allegiance to him with our lie. Not good. Fourth, Jacob persists in the fraudulent scheme. Throughout the account in chapter 27, Jacob has many opportunities to confess and to give up the lie, to give up the deceitful scheme under Jacob's very light cross-examination. Look at the number of opportunities. Look at the number of doors God opens for him through Jacob to give up his lies. Verse 20, how did you find it so quickly, my son? Come near me so I can touch you and know whether you are really my son Esau or not. Now, maybe I just lacked the fortitude of Jacob, but I would have probably given it up at that point. Verse 22, the voice is the voice of Jacob. So Isaac recognizes something is wrong here, and he's even articulating that, but Jacob keeps on with the lie. And then, of course, he asks, verse 24, are you really my son Esau? And Jacob says, I am. Then Jacob sits there while Isaac eats the tasty game. See, for us, this all takes place in a few sentences in a book, but this took some time for Isaac to sit there and eat the tasty meal and enjoy some wine. And yet Jacob seems to have sat there the entire time, merrily enjoying the time with his father. He does not confess. He does not seem to be seized with remorse. He seems, in fact, very at ease, very comfortable and very casual, even though he is lying and even though he is engaged in a scheme to defraud. This is the picture of a hardened heart, a heart that is comfortable with lying, a heart that is calloused and seared in its conscience, not good. Fourth, Jacob misuses God's name in this lying scheme. It is bad enough to lie, of course. It is a violation of God's express command. Thou shalt not give false testimony. It's a general injunction against lying. So it's bad enough to lie in general. It is worse to use God's name as part of your lie. Chapter 27, verse 20, the father asks, how did you find it so quickly, my son? And Jacob replies, the Lord your God gave me success. He's invoking the name of God to bolster his lie. This is a serious evil. We are not to misuse God's name or swear falsely. Exodus 20, verse 7 says, don't use the name of the Lord your God in vain. This is the third commandment. So all lying is evil and anti-God, as I pointed out. It is an especially aggravating factor to use God's name to prop up your lie and your deceit. This is what false pastors who preach a false gospel do all the time. They use God's name to prop up their anti-God behavior. Leviticus 19:2 tells us we are not to swear falsely in God's name. And it should be evident from the fact that this name-keeping is one of the Ten Commandments that it's very, very important. The Bible is full of commandments, but there are especially ten commandments that reflect God's fundamental nature, and this made the top ten. So there's a serious evil in invoking God's name to support your lie. And yet, as we read the scriptural account, it seems to flow quite easily off of Jacob's tongue. The Lord your God gave me success. That is seriously bad. That is seriously hard. And I'm giving a lot of emphasis to this, both because it's important, but because it's also very practical and very applicable to us. We live in a culture where lies are commonplace. They're so commonplace that we do not even really expect the truth most of the time. Politicians, nobody expects them to tell the truth. Advertisers, you just assume that they're lying to you or there's some kind of catch, and you're correct. Even in law and business fields where a handshake or somebody's word used to mean something, we now get lies, half-truths, and the like all the time. Notice also, young people, that Jacob is what we would call a church kid, born and raised in the household of God, grandson of Pastor Abraham, son of the patriarch Isaac, promised to Abraham and Isaac. You know, when God made those promises to Abraham that he would have a son, it wasn't limited to one generation. He said you would have seed, you would have offspring, you would have many generations. Jacob is part of that promise. They prayed, his parents prayed, especially for him to be born, Genesis 25, verse 21. He is the miracle grandson of the barren woman Sarai and the son of a barren woman in Rebekah. He is a double miracle in that sense. Both his mother and grandmother were barren, and yet God miraculously brought him about. He is the subject of prophecy, as we've just mentioned. The older will serve the younger. And so, like many of you young people, Jacob had every advantage in Christ. He had every advantage as a child of God's promise, raised up by God's people, hearing about God from an early age. And yet he sinks so low as to use God's name to prop up his lie and deceit. He lies and schemes as many people in the world would be too ashamed to do, and yet he does it no problem. He vilely brings God's name into his lie, a form of blasphemy. And so what's the application to you? If it could happen to him, it could happen to you. Keep watch and be very careful to speak the truth. Point number two, the reason for all the scheming and lying. Jacob's lying, Jacob's deceit, Jacob's scheming is all bad. But we are left to ask ourselves why he engaged in this behavior. After all, he had God's clear word on the subject. Genesis 25, 23, before he or Esau were born, God declared, "The older shall serve the younger." And yet all his schemes seem directed at making that word of God come true in his own way. For reasons known only to God and due to God's discriminating love, he chose Jacob and not Esau to be the head. We know that whatever God decrees, he brings to fruition. Proverbs 19, 21, his purposes prevail. Or the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 11, reminds us that God powerfully preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. This is God's providence. No one can thwart God's plan. Proverbs 21, verse 30, Job 42, verse 2. So when God says the older shall serve the younger, you can take it to the bank. It's going to happen. Of course, we must obey God's command to live holy lives, to work 6 days, to honor the father and mother, to save up for future generations, to speak the truth, to evangelize, and so on. So I'm not advocating that when you have God's clear word on the subject, just sit there and do nothing. No, we are to do the next right thing. There are God-directed methods for bringing about his will. So he's going to work through your obedience to bring about his good, perfect, and pleasing will. So it's not that you sit there and do nothing, but rather you do what is right, and God will work it out to the correct resolution. See, don't get confused, though. Just because God commands your obedience does not mean he requires your help. His will is going to be done one way or the other. So it doesn't depend on you to help God out and put his plan into action like he needs you. Book of Esther, chapter 4, verse 14, it says essentially, if you don't do your job, God will find someone else to do it, but the outcome is going to be the same. In other words, your disobedience will not harm God or interfere with his plan. It will just harm you. God does not require our help at all, but he surely does not require our sinful help. You will never be blessed trying to achieve what you think are godly ends by ungodly means and ungodly methods. And that's the most charitable interpretation of what Rebekah and Jacob were attempting here. See, they remember the prophecy, the older will serve the younger. But they become concerned when they hear that Isaac is going to give this blessing to Esau. So they spring into action. See, they heard he was going to bestow the prophesied blessing onto Esau, but that's a violation of what God said. God's plan is about to fail, they must think. We got to act. We got to implement God's plan. Quick, tell lies. Quick, dress up in the goat skins. Quick, steal back the blessing that he's about to steal from you. God needs us to save the day by whatever means necessary. Now, this all sounds ridiculous when you say it out loud, because it's ridiculous. We would never say these things expressly, but how often do we act on just these unstated premises? I want to get married so bad that I begin to drive at that goal instead of what is God's good, perfect, and pleasing will for me. I know God says that marriage must be only in the Lord, but I start to expand my definition of what in the Lord really means. I hit age 30 and suddenly claims to be a Christian is close enough. Or I get into sexual immorality or some other sin in an attempt to keep the other party interested. Or I throw out everything else that God has spoken to me and that God has directed me in for the rest of my life. I throw out the church where God placed me. I throw out the counsel of reliable and tested elders, ministers, and parents that God has given me. I've got to make it work. I've got to seize the blessing that belongs to me. We could apply this to many areas, our jobs, our financial situation, our business transactions, even the sharing of the gospel, where we are tempted to water it down in order to make it more attractive, in order to help God to save more people and build his church. It will, of course, never work. God will never bless our ungodly methods. Most often, we will find ourselves jamming that square peg into the round hole, which is a frustrating and messy exercise. And then when that round peg that fits in that round hole comes along, when God's real, good, perfect, and pleasing will for us becomes available, that slot is already filled with a mangled, splintered, and formerly square peg jammed in there sideways. Let's not do that kind of thing in our lives. Let's not do that kind of thing in our church. If something is not working, let us stop and reevaluate, is this really the will of God for me? And if it looks like it is not, then do not continue ahead, crushing your foot on the stone wall or beating your donkey like Balaam in a vain attempt to do what God does not want you to do. And ask yourself, are you like Balaam? So intent on gaining that goal, gaining that payday, that you cannot even see the angel of the Lord standing in front of you, blocking your path. So that's the most charitable interpretation of what Jacob and Rebekah were up to, but there seems to be more than misguided effort or ignorance at work here. It may be that Jacob simply does not trust God to do what he said he would do. That is why he must scheme to sell the bowl of soup in exchange for the birthright. That is why he must dress in the goat skins and deceive his father in the scheme to get this blessing. See, God said Jacob would be the head. He can absolutely trust in that promise. It is a God-guaranteed promise, but he doesn't. Instead, he engages in sinful and shameful schemes to achieve that end, refusing to trust God. He refuses to do the next right thing and let God worry about how to achieve his goals. He does not leave the outcome to the sovereignty of God, but he thinks, I've got to seize it and I've got to drive the outcome. Sitting behind this are some bad ideas. Maybe God can't do what he said, or maybe God won't do what he said. Or maybe even God is not. Maybe there is no God. So I have to take matters into my own hands. We are guilty of this same distrust. God promises us some pretty good promises, better than being the head of a family. He promises us that all things work together for my good as his chosen child, Romans 8:28. But then when the trouble comes, what happens? I doubt and I fear and I wonder, maybe all things aren't going to work together for my good. When the expected thing does not happen, I begin to desire and to covet that which God has withheld, thinking I know better than God what is good for me. Adam and Eve did it. God said, don't eat the fruit. It's not good for you. You will surely die. The devil came along and sowed the doubt into them. It is good for you. You will not surely die. God is not for your good. He is holding you down. He is holding you back. Seize the apple, seize the day. Our first parents did it, Adam and Eve. Jacob did it. And so it is no surprise that we do it too. I want to have more money. God is withholding from me. So I must scheme to get it through stealing, through working too much to the neglect of my family, through moving away for two more dollars for a job in another town. I must scheme to get it, for more money is good for me, even though God says it is not. I am supposed to be married on a preset schedule that I thought up when I was 10 years old. I must be married by 22, but now I am 32. We are way overdue here. God has fallen down on the job. God has withheld what is good for me. So I grow bitter in my heart at what God hasn't given me. I sulk and I decide God's not doing the job. I must go and do it on my own. It is no fair. It is no good. So I have to act. Or I live in a perpetual state of mourning and despond. For God has withheld from me the thing that I know is good for me. Or the same thing with the baby that you can't conceive, or the boy that you wanted instead of those girls, or the girl that you wanted instead of those boys for a child, or the promotion that didn't come, or whatever it is. It could be anything. It is all distrust of God's promise. All things work together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. It is all a refusal to believe that good promise, that God is for my good and that God is sovereign, that God is working it for my eternal good and for the eternal good of all his people. Whatever I get or whatever I don't get is all for my best. So there's a great freedom when you come to realize that God is in control of all things and working all things for your good. You don't have to scheme. You don't have to take shortcuts. You don't have to sin. You can do the next right thing. We can say, obey God. You can do the next right thing and know for sure that God will do what he said. Work it all for your eternal good. Next point, the results of Jacob's scheming and lying. Well, the result, of course, is a total disaster. I asked at the beginning, why is he sleeping with a rock for a pillow? Didn't make any sense. Now, having examined how he got here, it makes sense. Due to Jacob's scheming, due to Jacob's lying, due to Jacob's sin, that's why he finds himself using a rock for a pillow in the middle of nowhere. He thought he was improving his situation with all his unbiblical action. But I ask you, did he make his situation better? No. He made it worse. Whenever we act outside of God's will, we make a mess. The methods that we use might be different. The amount, the scope of the mess might be different, but the result is always more or less the same. Big mess. Perhaps we scheme and struggle to get that which God has withheld, like Balaam or Gehazi. Mess. Perhaps we're more like Jacob, sinning and plotting to get that which God has promised us, but to do it on our schedule instead of his, or to do it in our way instead of his. Mess. Don't do it. Don't make the mess. It will be bad for you, and it will be bad for everyone else. I ask you, who profited by these schemes? Nobody. Look at Jacob. He flees home under false pretenses of finding a wife. He doesn't go as an honored person. He doesn't go with the normal entourage and the normal supplies and gifts. He goes in shame, in disgrace, in isolation, in apartness, and he spends more than 20 years away from the land. All the problem brought by his scheming. Look at the larger family. They suffered as well. It would appear that Jacob never saw his mother again in this life. Jacob lived the rest of his days in fear of his twin brother Esau, chapter 32. He was deprived of relationship with his only brother, and his only brother was deprived of relationship with him. His children were deprived of family relations, growing up without connection to their grandmother, Rebecca, their grandfather, Isaac, or any experience or knowledge of God's promised land. They were also raised in the idolatrous land of Haran and not in the promised land, exposed to evil from an early age. They were marinated in the unbelieving culture and exposed to idolatry in Laban's household. Genesis 31, 19 and 34 talks about household gods of Laban. Jacob himself lived under Laban's thumb, tricked and defrauded by his father-in-law, and basically living at Laban's mercy the entire time. And everybody around Jacob seemed to have picked up on his fraudulent ways. Now, I don't know who's the chicken and who's the egg in that, but everywhere Jacob goes, it's fraud, 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 lies, 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 deceit, 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 all the way around. Look at Laban, who ripped him off for his wages, trading out one daughter for the other for marriage and trying to move away the good goats and leave him with the bad flocks. That's Laban. That's his father-in-law. Look at his wives, the mandrake manipulation, the stolen idols, all these things that they engage in. Look at his children. Later on, they'll murder a bunch of Shechemites in a deceitful scheme. They'll sell their brother Joseph into slavery and lie to him and say Joseph was killed. Judah and Tamar, shameful incident. Those are his children. This empty way of life was passed on to his children. Jacob's scheming and actions, all meant to get ahead, cost him sorrow after sorrow after sorrow. Brothers and sisters, we know sin always leads to sorrow and loss. The methods of sin simply do not work. God will never bless such methods. Indeed, he cannot bless such methods. He disciplines us away from such methods. He disciplines us to teach us and to purify us. So don't do as Jacob did. Don't scheme. Don't sin to get ahead, because you will not reap a hundredfold crop of blessing. You will reap a hundredfold crop of sorrow. Instead, obey God and do the next right thing, and trust God to work out all things for your very best. After all, that's what he said he would do. Perhaps most disappointingly, Jacob seems to have learned nothing from this incident. At least he learned nothing from it right away. For he went on to Haran, and what do we see his life in Haran? He's continuing on in the same schemes. Laban is trying to rip him off, but Jacob himself engaged in a bunch of shenanigans in mating the goats in a certain way in an attempt to rip off Laban. He flees from Laban. He lies to Esau on his way back. He refuses to return to Bethel as he promised God that he would, chapter 34. He moves on from Bethel when God told him to go there and stay there, chapter 35. And what did he reap from those schemes? More suffering, more suffering, more suffering. Trouble, trouble, trouble. He did not learn. He did not even seem to ask the question we have been addressing this morning. Why am I, God's chosen person, sleeping alone and far from home with a rock for my pillow? He never asked the question, so he did not learn from his mistake. He continued to do his own thing, to run his own schemes, and to suffer for it. Don't be like Jacob in this regard. If you find yourself suffering, if you find yourself sleeping with a rock for your pillow, ask yourself, why is this happening to me? You can find a lot of answers in that question. Why is this happening to me? Ask yourself, ask God, Ask those delegated authorities that God has placed over you, your parents, your pastors, and so on. Why is this happening to me? If you are fired from job after job after job, ask yourself, why is this happening to me? Could it really be everybody else's fault? Probably not. But if you never ask that question, you'll never discover the answer, and then you're powerless to do anything about it. When you ask this question, your suffering may be due to your sin. It may not be due to your sin. Sometimes God gives us suffering in order to prepare us for other things, in order to cause us to rely on Him, and all kinds of reasons. So just because you're suffering, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's coming from sin. But you better ask the question, is this suffering a result of my sin? Why is this happening to me? See, you will never know if you do not ask. And if your problem is due to your sin, then you will never solve it if you are not aware of it, because you can't repent of something you're not aware of. Like Jacob, you will simply continue doing the same thing in the same pattern and expecting a different result. And you will find yourself ever surprised at the mess you are making. Next point, turn to the rock. See, there is another rock. Not a rock to be used for a pillow in a mess, but to be your firm foundation. This rock that I speak of is Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:4 and Psalm 118:22. If you find yourself in a mess like Jacob, your version of someplace you should never have gotten, doing some things that you should never have found yourself doing, if you find yourself in such a mess, don't press on in the mess. Don't continue the same way, expecting to end up somewhere else. Don't lay your head down on the rock for the pillow and go to sleep. Instead, stop and ask yourself, how did I get here? Then stop doing the things that got you into the mess and start doing what is right. And the first right thing is turn to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. In other words, don't rest your head on a rock, but turn to the rock and stand on the rock that is Jesus Christ. Surrender to Him. Say, my way has resulted in a mess. I don't want to do my way anymore. I want to do God's way, which results in a blessing and glorifies God. I don't want to depend on myself and my own strength anymore. I want to depend on God and rely on God. So surrender to Him, cry out to Him, turn to Him in faith, repent of your sin, and walk in obedience to Him. Now, you are in a mess at that point, and it may be painful to get out of this mess. And you may be tempted, in fact, you will be tempted, to take another shortcut, to get out of the short-term pain, to compromise with your sin, to engage in half measures that make the situation, if not a little bit better, then a little bit less worse. Don't do it. Trust in God, trust in His sovereignty, trust in His goodness. Turn to the rock and stand on the rock. Put everything on the altar before God and say to God, I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired of doing my own way. I surrender all to Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. And then stand firm on that rock and let nothing move you. Stop suffering unnecessarily. Did you notice all the unnecessary suffering in Jacob's life? It's the mark of Jacob's life, unnecessary suffering, all due to his independent, autonomous, stubborn, scheming, lean on your own understanding way of doing. Now, Jacob was a godly man in the end, and we'll get there some chapters from now. He was a godly man in the end, and praise God for that. But it took him a long, long time and a lot of blows to get there, to learn the lesson he could have learned right away. Separated from home, never seen his mother again, mistreated and ripped off by Laban, manipulating by bickering wives and concubines, running from Esau, trapped by Laban, living on the run and being in fear of what is behind and what is ahead. Hiding from Esau, the Dinah disaster in Shechem that we'll come to in a few chapters, and that murder of the Shechemites, losing his son Joseph, deceived by his other sons. Mess, Suffering, suffering, suffering. Saved in the end, praise the Lord, but it seems as one escaping through the flames, surrounded by suffering. It did not have to be that way for him. It does not have to be that way for you. Learn from his mistakes. Stop today. Turn to Jesus Christ today. Repent of your sin today and start obeying God today. Then you will not experience unnecessary loss and frustration. You will experience blessing. You will experience salvation. You will experience the joy of Jesus Christ. You will experience the blessing of life with God. And you don't have to do any big scheme to get there. All you have to do is this: cry out, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Put your faith in Jesus Christ, his person and work, for all your sins, for all your salvation, and he will do it. He promises, it's a merciful promise, but he promises everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Why go through frustration and suffering? Call on the name of the Lord and be saved, and then walk according to his narrow path and have a life of blessing and joy, not a life of frustration and loss. That is my final counsel this morning. Turn to the rock, stand on the rock, and be blessed. Amen? Well, let us pray. Our Lord and our God, you have spoken to your people through this word, through your scriptures, written down for us to warn us, to encourage us, and to exhort us. Oh God, may we not let your word fall to the ground, but may we hear it and put it into practice and be blessed, especially blessed with life with God, salvation in Christ. May each person hearing this morning turn to you and be saved. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.